Beloved of the Lord, I want to begin with something that is in itself really noteworthy. Children, even at a very early age, participated in the Old Testament Passover. And right from the beginning, such children were not only included, but they were given very special attention in this festive occasion. In Exodus chapter 12, just let me read a couple of those verses again. Exodus 12, verses 26 and 27, where we read, "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" In part, you see, Passover was intended to be a history lesson. It gave the parents occasion to teach their children what happened when God led his people out of Egypt, and every year to refresh their memory so as to keep that great event not only alive in their minds, but to encourage that it might also be cherished in their hearts. And yet, of course, Passover was much more than merely a history lesson. It was as well a celebration of God's goodness and mercy. The children were to understand, along with their parents and grandparents, that the Lord had delivered them. He had delivered all of them. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt. And just as he had so rescued them, he also brought judgment down upon their oppressors. In the words of Miriam's song, so popular at the time, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." And thus the Passover, one of the great symbols of the Old Covenant, was a treasure chest full of history, full of spiritual lessons, full of the riches of God's grace and glory, all things that everybody in Israel needed to know, and from which even the youngest of the children might profitably learn. It said to all who participated in that great feast, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is every man, every woman, and every child as well, who trusts in him." And I want to add here that this was indeed a family event. It included the whole family. And not only that, but it was believers and unbelievers. The Passover, it was not considered a sinful thing for an unbeliever to partake of the Passover. It was considered a sinful thing if anyone in Israel did not partake of it. And why is that? Because the Exodus was the deliverance of everybody in Israel. There were no exceptions. It was to deliver everybody. And so everyone, regardless of their age and circumstance, was to celebrate it. And that's what the Passover was about. In the New Testament, of course, the Lord Jesus did something to the Passover. It was at a Passover celebration that he instituted what we have today, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The chief difference he made in doing so was something that is so typical of New Covenant symbols. In fact, even when I say that, you've probably already guessed what it is I'm going to mention. Instead of a bloody sign, which Passover was, the Lord Jesus made the supper to be an unbloody sign. All the signs in the New Covenant are unbloody signs, because the only blood that counts is the blood of Christ himself. So all the other blood is taken away. And that's what we find here. Instead of a picture that portrayed the Exodus with only a hint of that greater deliverance to come from sin and death and hell, our Lord made the supper a picture which portrays the cross, specifically the fact that we are redeemed from sin and corruption by the shedding of his own precious blood. The Passover, you see, was no longer appropriate as a symbol of God delivering his people, not now that he has achieved an even greater deliverance through the finished work of Christ at Calvary. No, what was needed now was a symbol that would declare to believers that Christ Jesus had obtained fully and freely their eternal redemption. Everything in the Old Testament and its ceremonies pointed to what was yet to come, pointed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the supper, on the other hand, says now that all this has come. It's all come. It's now here. And that's salvation. What the mediator, this kinsman redeemer, has come for, has been achieved. It's been achieved for believers by Christ Jesus on the cross. Congregation, our children may well ask us, when they see us gathered around the Lord's table next Sunday morning, they may ask us the same question that was asked by some of the children in ancient Israel every year at Passover time. What do you mean by this service? And what are we going to tell them? What are we going to tell our children when they ask us about the Lord's Supper? Well, the Supper, too, is full of history. It's full of great lessons for the soul. It's full of the unsearchable riches of Christ, which is something clearly our children need to know. And what's more, it's our responsibility, beloved. And may it be recognized by us, not only as our responsibility, but our great privilege to tell them these things. Peter said, 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, now think about that. If we're always to be ready to give a defense, a reasonable answer to anyone and everyone who asks regarding the hope we have within us, how important it is especially that we be ready to answer our own children. And if they should ask us about the Lord's Supper, what it means to us, that may well prove to be the teachable moment, as we call it. That may well prove to be the perfect time, the key opportunity that we have to explain to them our rich and wonderful hope that we have in Christ. This morning, beloved, I want to speak to the children who are here. I want to speak to the children particularly. Indeed, I want to speak to all our young people, and to anybody for that matter, whether old or young, who has not yet publicly confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm hoping that what I have to say is going to be profitable for all of you who are here, but I want to address my words particularly to our younger members. And here are four things you should know about the Lord's Supper so that you can understand it better and appreciate it more, even if you're just sitting there watching it and wondering about it. Four things you should know. First, when the Lord Jesus held up the bread and said, "This is my body which is broken for you," he didn't mean that literally. He didn't mean that that piece of bread in his hand was actually his body. He was speaking, as we say, figuratively. What he meant, in fact, was that the bread represented his body. It was a symbol, a picture, if you like, that portrayed his body, the very body that he was about to offer up for sinners on the cross. When, therefore, dear children, you see the minister break the bread, and when you see it passed around that everyone might partake of it, this is to remind us that the Savior suffered in his body. He suffered in his own body. That he was wounded and bruised for his people. That he laid down his life so that all who look to him and who hope in him only may have eternal life. It's such a simple figure, isn't it? Broken bread. There's nothing terribly elaborate about it. There's nothing difficult to understand. The Lord might have chosen some other symbol to represent his sacrifice. He might have chosen some other symbol to represent his being offered up on the cross and what he accomplished by it. But this particular symbol, this bread, is quite enough to remind us of what it was that he did. To drive this special point of the gospel home to us, to confirm to our weak and failing hearts that by his stripes, the fact that he was beaten and bruised and put to death in our place, so we, the ransomed of the Lord, are really truly saved. It's all on account of what he has done. Children, when you see next week the bread on the holy table of the Lord, and when you hear the Savior's words, "This is my body, which is broken for you," this is what your parents are seeking to ponder in their hearts. This is what they're thinking about. They're remembering that Jesus took on himself in his own body all the punishment for their sins. They're gratefully considering that if God punished the Lord Jesus for those sinful things that they have done, that he's not going to punish them. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. How about those who have been made the objects of his mercy know that he's not angry with them, not any longer he isn't. And why is that? Because God's own Son stood in for them. He was their substitute. He bore their sins, all their sins, in his own body on the cross. That's the message, you see, of the broken bread. That's what it's about. Visibly portrayed to all believers that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was given, as we say, for a complete remission of all their sins, which means that they're now forgiven all their sins. God no longer sees his people, those who trust in him. He no longer sees them dressed in the filthy rags of their own unrighteousness. No, he sees them now in a very different way. He sees his people clothed now in the unblemished righteousness of Christ Jesus himself. And that is precisely what they need. The perfect righteousness of Christ. That's how God sees them. And that's how he declares them to be. Secondly, another important thing you need to know. When the Lord Jesus held up the wine, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus not only held up the bread, he also held up the cup of the wine. Now what did he mean by that, do you think? What do you mean when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood"? What covenant was he talking about? What is this business of his blood? The covenant, called the covenant of grace, is the pact or the agreement that was made between God the Father and his Son, whereby the Father determined before the creation of the world that he would save certain people from their sins. And that he would bestow on those people, he would bestow on those very people for the sake of Christ, who agreed to be offered up in their place, the benefits more wonderful that they can ever achieve on their own. Benefits more wonderful than they could even imagine. Well, but in order for God to fulfill this plan and gracious purpose for his people, Christ would first have to be offered up unto death. For without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, without the shedding of his blood in particular, there's no remission of sin, there's no forgiveness for anybody. Christ Jesus would have to die, you see. It wasn't enough that he suffer, but he would have to offer himself unto death, because that's what the shedding of blood implies. The shedding of blood is about death itself. What else had to be done for sinners to be so ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven? Nothing else had to be done. That was it. He who was perfect, he was the spotless sacrifice. He who went to the place, to the cross in the place of others. It was Christ who had to die, for no other blood was good enough. But once having humbled himself, once having handed himself over to death, there was nothing else for him to do. There was nothing else that anyone could possibly add to what he had done to release his people, the elect of God, from sin and its condemnation. Children, next week when you see the wine on the Lord's table and when you see it poured out, this is what it's about. And this is what that's for. It testifies to the fact that God's gracious covenant was sealed. It was made effective, if you like, by the shed blood of Christ. And once it was so sealed, once the Savior died on the cross, once he had poured out his own blood for his people, then all the benefits of the covenant, all the exceedingly great and precious promises of God in the gospel could be, and by faith would be, poured out on them as well. And you know something? This wonderful stream of mercy will never cease as long as this present world continues. And this, dear children, is what your parents are remembering in the Lord's Supper. This is what they're thinking about. That Christ so loved his people. What did he do? He gave himself for them. He died so that they might live. And having done so, he secured for them all the infinite riches of God's everlasting favor. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. It's not worth anything at all. Salvation is to be found in Christ alone. Well, thirdly, here's another thing you need to know. You might say, as you're thinking about these things, well, I can see how the bread represents the body of Jesus. It's a symbol, it's a picture portraying that. I can see that. And I can also see how the wine represents his blood, sealing to us the promises of God's eternal covenant. That makes sense. But tell me, why do Christians eat the bread? And why do they drink the wine? What symbolism is involved in that? Well, that's a good question, and I'm glad that you asked. There is symbolism in that. We eat and drink these elements, the bread and the wine, because this is a picture of our souls feeding on Christ. That's what it's about. It's a picture of our drinking freely from that fountain of life. It portrays our exercising faith. Not simply having faith, but by taking in these elements, the bread and the wine, it's a symbol of our exercising faith. Drawing from Christ, as we do so, all the nutrients our souls need to be spiritually healthy and strong. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying for one moment that eating and drinking in the supper, the physical feeding, is itself faith. I'm not saying that this physical feeding all by itself is exercising faith. It isn't. Neither am I saying that it replaces faith, nor that in any way it feeds us Christ apart from faith. None of that is true. The eating and drinking in the supper, one of the indispensable symbols of the sacrament, is simply a picture of our exercising faith. That's all. And it's a reminder to us of what it is we need to do. Not enough to have faith, we need to exercise it. It reminds your parents to your children that they are saved, that the benefits of God's covenant are theirs only through faith in Jesus Christ, and that just as the body needs to be fed with nourishing food, so the spirit also needs to be fed on Christ himself. Children, the eating and drinking reminds your parents that while having faith, while having this faith that they have publicly professed, entitles them to come to the holy table, still only as they exercise their faith will they find any blessing there. If Christians are given to persevere to the end, if God himself is holding and keeping his people, why must they eat the bread and drink the wine repeatedly? Why must they do it over and over again? Why every few months do they keep coming back to the table only to do once again what they've done so many times before? The answer is that our feeding on Christ isn't something that we do once and that's enough forever. No, this is something that we need to keep doing. And what's more, we need to keep doing it every day for the rest of our life. Now, we're familiar with feeding our bodies, so let's think for a moment about feeding our bodies. We don't eat just one meal, however nourishing it may be, and then go with the strength of that one meal throughout all the remaining days of our life. If I were to stand here, for instance, and say, you know, 3 years ago I was really hungry, so I had a meal. I had a big meal. Oh, it was great. And, well, I've got other things to do. I don't need to eat anymore. I'll just go in the strength of that one meal that I ate 3 years ago for the rest of my life. No, that would be ridiculous. On the contrary, we eat regularly, don't we? We need to eat regularly. When we find that we're weak and faint from hunger, what do? We go and eat, we eat again. Well, in the same way, we cannot come just one time to Christ and think that that very temporary supply should meet our permanent and ongoing need. It doesn't. We need regularly, to be renewed in the inner man. And it's by waiting on the Lord, the Bible says. It's by exercising faith. It's by taking Christ into our souls that we are so renewed. And children of the congregation, when your parents come like this many times to the Lord's table, and each time to eat and drink again, this is to remind them of how they must keep feeding on Christ. We use a funny term, we say appropriating Christ. It means taking him in. That's what it's about. And this is something we need to keep doing if we're to be strong in the Lord and to go forth in the power of His might. You see, it reminds your parents how they must feed on Christ to survive and must continue to feed on Him to prosper. Because this is what the Christian life is about. It's looking to Christ, it's waiting upon Him, relying on Him, feeding on Him. It's all about Christ from beginning to end. And then fourthly, there's one more point, something else you need to know. We've looked at the bread, we've looked at the wine, we've looked at the fact that we are to eat and drink these elements, but here's now is the fourth one. As the children of believers, you are an important part of the church. Did you know that? You, as a child of a believer, are a very important part of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ, what we call the visible church, is made up of all those who profess faith in Christ, plus their children. And that's where you come in, dear children. You are in that, plus their children. Your parents are called communicant members. That is, they belong to the communion or fellowship of professing believers. And they are entitled to express that bond of fellowship in the supper, what is sometimes called Holy Communion. You, on the other hand, are non-communicant or baptized members. And you might wonder then, well, if we're both members, my parents and I were both members, why is it that my parents come to the table of our Lord and I don't? Well, let me tell you why it is. It's because the Lord's Supper, unlike Passover, is for believers. Remember, Passover was to celebrate the deliverance of everybody in Israel. The Lord's Supper is to celebrate the deliverance of believers. It's for believers who have publicly confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For believers who acknowledge their sinfulness before the entire congregation, who have also sworn allegiance to King Jesus as their only Lord, and have submitted to the government of elders who in turn have been appointed by Christ to rule His church on earth. The supper is for those who have so publicly confessed Christ, and yet, children, you haven't done that yet. And thus we ask that you hold off coming to the table until you do make a public profession of Christ. This is taken up in the Catechism, questions 81 and 82, and I read that earlier as well. Now, this is not meant to imply that all our children are unbelievers. No, I'm not saying that. Just as it can happen that someone who is not a believer professes to be one, so it can happen too, and it often does happen within the church. We see this time and again. That someone is a believer, all right, but has not yet acknowledged that before the church. He hasn't yet made public profession of his faith. Nevertheless, if the elders are going to rule well, if they're going to fence the table with the idea of keeping some people in, those who belong and others out, it has to be on the basis of faith that is publicly professed. That's the only way it's going to work. Let me put it to you. To all the children, if you, dear child, are indeed a believer, if you are a true Christian, if you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart and are trusting in Him and Him only for salvation, what He did for sinners on the cross, then we look forward sometime in the next few years to your making a public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ. We look forward to that. And we look forward to your joining at that time with your parents and all the rest of us at the table of the Lord. What a delightful thing that we might come to the table together. Once more, we hope that you long for that day, that it should come as well. If, however, you're not a believer, and here I want to direct these words to anybody in our midst, young or old, who doesn't know the Lord. If you're not a believer, my friend, you can see how wrong it would be to eat the bread and drink the wine if Christ Himself doesn't mean anything to you. That would be to make a mockery of the sacrament. That wouldn't be the wrong thing to do. That would be to increase the judgment of God against you, and you surely don't want that. What does the supper say to you, unbeliever? Even if you don't partake of the elements, what particular message is the Lord's Supper saying to you? It says that you need, above all else, to come to Christ. You don't need to come to the Lord's table. You need to come to Christ Himself. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to commit all that you are and have to Him. Turn right away from all your sin. Put them behind you. Forsake them once and forever. And seek refuge in Christ Jesus alone. That's what the Lord's Supper says. And the rest of us here, oh, how we long and pray fervently that you'll do precisely that and not put it off any longer. Oh, that you too, that now an unbeliever might come to Christ and know what it is to have a saving interest in Him.